In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. My dear fellow celebrators of the Epiphany of our Lord, the text that you just heard, when it is fortunately placed, is read most logically after the Epiphany, that is when the first Sunday after New Year falls in that way. At any rate, this particular Epiphany sequence serves well to break through the kind of false haze of sentimentality that so easily builds up around the celebration of a little baby at Christmas time and takes us starkly into the midst of that human reality which he came to redeem. We see in this lesson the Holy Family, our Lord, his Blessed Virgin Mother, and his foster father, refugees. The Holy Family of refugees. What a very modern note, because our great progressive 20th century that promised to lift humanity into the very clouds with newfound dignity has truly been the century of the refugees. Millions of them all over the world, those who are lucky enough not to be exterminated outright. And it is important for us, particularly as pastors, as servants of the word, that we identify ourselves with the refugees in our midst. They can remind us that we too are pilgrims and strangers here on earth. We have no permanent attachment here. We're not placed into this world to seek ease and comfort and luxury, these very things which are killing us. And it is a shame, not an honor, for the servant of the church to amass these. But rather, Scripture teaches us to identify with the lowly, the downtrodden, the needy, and to do what we can in the name of God, with the compassion of God. But I want to speak particularly about one kind of refugee today. In the old days, there were places of refuge to which a person fleeing from the wrath of vengeance could go and be safe. Modern technological progress and electronic means of surveillance ensure that there can be no refuge for anyone if the opposition is determined and resourceful enough. And the terrible thing is that even that ultimate temporal refuge, that safest place of all, beneath the heart of the mother, that ultimate refuge is no longer today a safe refuge, but has become a place of persecution where even there, our modern inhumanity, far from being revolted by Herod's slaughter, far from being repelled by what the Christian Church has always called Herodism, the killing of the unborn in their mother's womb. Now we have the terrible spectacle of so-called mothers and would-be mothers begging Herod to come and destroy the life that God has created in them. In these 10 minutes, let us observe the 10th anniversary of this terrible, the start of this legalized terrorism and slaughter, which has taken some at least 10 million lives by now. And in doing so, let us ask the question whether it is true, as is said particularly in the Anglo-Saxon world, namely that Luther's two-kingdom doctrine, Luther's insistence that the two kingdoms must be kept distinct, church is one thing, society is another. Is it true, as the opponents say, that it is this doctrine that led directly to Hitler and to the slaughter of millions of innocent people, to this inhumanity, and therefore this doctrine ought to be abandoned? No. Any doctrine of two kingdoms that makes us smug and careless about the slaughter of millions right under our noses, you can be sure, is not Luther's two kingdom doctrine, but is a satanic perversion. The failure is not due to the doctrine. The failure is due to the weakness and the wickedness and the lack of courage of men and of those who were to teach the doctrine. Let us see three ways in which this modern massacre touches us as Lutheran pastors or pastors to be. First of all, by the very fact of our common humanity. Joseph was told in a dream. Well, he was told many strange things already in a dream. So I suppose one more dream didn't surprise him that much. But he did what he was told. He didn't say, who knows whether the dream is genuine. He knew this is a divine revelation, this is a special child. And he did unquestioningly what he was told to do, even though it seemed very hazardous to this young life to drag him off somewhere into the wilds of Egypt. But he did it. Now, Joseph, of course, had no idea what Herod would be later on. He knew that Herod was after the life of that of the baby Jesus. He had no idea that Herod would be so ferocious as to destroy all the lives in the neighboring area of that age. Had he known? Do you think that Joseph and Mary would have been so legalistic as to have said, we were only told to go to Egypt, I'm sorry, we're not going to say, we're not going to warn these other people, we know their babies are going to be killed. We will say one word, we're not told to do that, so let's get out. Save our own skin. Simply as human beings, Mary and Joseph would have warned everyone had they known that that danger existed. After all, it doesn't take a Christian believer. Even a decent pagan will risk his life to save a drowning child. Recently, there was it in the news, two people perished in the attempt to save a dog that was drowning. You don't have to be a Christian to do that. A decent pagan will do that sort of thing. And Mary and Joseph, just as human beings under the natural law, of course would have warned, would have done everything in their power to prevent that slaughter had they known about it. They didn't know about it. We know. Secondly, there is a civil responsibility. You see, Mary and Joseph were not asked to vote for Herod's election or re-election. Even though our Lord was of royal lineage, I don't think his parents had any say about the appointment of Herod. Much less, once Herod was in power, did they have any say about his continuation. They had no political responsibility in the sense of being able to produce a change of government within constitutional means. Their relationship, therefore, to their government is quite different than ours. We, by our vote, put in government and put out government. What we do with our vote is a sacred responsibility as part of that, part of the duty under the second table of the law, that we owe our neighbor everything. Our vote, our civil power, our tiny little, perhaps 1 millionth or 1/10 millionth or however many people vote, our tiny little piece is nevertheless a part of true sovereignty, the true power of Herod. And that power must be exercised in the service of our neighbor, not for the benefit of our personal wallet or comfort or luxury. Our civil obligation, as all other things in our life, are there to serve the welfare and the benefit of our neighbor. And first of all, those who are most distressed and those against injustice rages most ferociously. That's the only Christian way we can look at our civic responsibility. But thirdly, who can take from the servant of God the right and the duty to proclaim the truth? Quite apart from the civil emergency, Luther says in an emergency, no rules hold. And when 1.5 million people are being slaughtered every year, I would say that qualifies for an emergency. But who can take from a Christian pastor, who can take from a Lutheran minister, the duty to tell the truth of God? Joseph did as he was told. Joseph was not told to go and preach in Egypt. But someday soon, many of you will stand before the altar of God and there swear a solemn oath. And there receive into your charge the commitment to proclaim the truth of God to a dying humanity. That sacred obligation cannot be tailored and the sails cannot be trimmed to suit the convenience of comfortable establishments, be they democratic, republican, or communist. But rather that duty must tell men the truth of God on behalf of God, whatever may be the consequences. So no one can prevent us from telling people. In fact, that is our duty. No Lutheran girl should be under any illusion that it is murder to take the life of a little lady, especially, even more so, where less passion and more reason is involved. No Lutheran tradition no Lutheran nurse should ever be left under any doubt that the deliberate dismemberment and destruction of that human life in the mother's womb is a terrible obscenity and a sacrilege against the creation of God. It's not a minor matter. And the scripture says that even to hate is to be a murderer, and you know that no murderer has any part in the kingdom of God. That needs to be said. And our people need to see that the raging of Satan, with which he seeks to destroy in our time the three things that God has established for our welfare: the family, the state, and the church. Not some platonic utopian commune in favor of which people sacrifice real families, real states, and real churches. No, but Satan rages to destroy these, and therefore Christian people need to be told by their pastors that it is their obligation to fight Satan to the glory of God, to do everything in their power to maintain these three things that God has established and that God blesses. And we need to see, through all the cant and the hypocrisy of this pretense, that we have become so much more civilized than these poor savages in the Bible. Yes, there was a cruel day, but how have we improved on their cruelty? We now have improved on their cruelty. We have become so sentimental, we can't stand the thought of a convicted murderer being put to death. That's too much for our tender sensibilities. They're so progressive. Meanwhile, the same people who said crocodile tears for murderers insist, as a civil right, on the rights of Moloch, that infants are to be sacrificed as a kind of religious ritual under the First Amendment. It is indescribably horrible, and something from which we as pastors and as human beings cannot withdraw. However, when all is said and done, that is not yet the last thing. The last thing is this. It may strike us as in preaching on this text that the Lord seems to be doing something rather uncharacteristic. The little baby Jesus seems there sort of to be pulling rank and to gain an advantage over the other babies in Bethlehem, and he, because of his prior knowledge, gets out, leaving the rest to face massacre. But, dear friends, it only seems that way. Why was Jesus saved from that massacre? He was spared this relatively easy death only because he needed to save himself for a much worse one. If it is true, as it undoubtedly is, that the blood of innocent blood, as the Bible, which is said, calls to God from the very earth, defiles and desecrates the land, and if 1.5 million babies per year, that is the combined population of North and South Dakota, there is no doubt that this blood cries before God in heaven for vengeance. And the only ultimate answer to it is another blood. The Bible says a lot about blood. But it teaches, while it is quite true that Abel's blood for vengeance pleadeth to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries. The terrible call of that blood can be stilled only by the call of that other blood which is above all our sacred service as stewards of the mysteries of God, where that blood which has won for all men, even for Herod, reconciliation with God, Pilate, all of their sins, the modern abortionist. But that sacred blood needs to be brought to them in the means of grace, where literally at the altar it is given to us, where it flows freely to heal and to bless and to bring life in the place of death and mercy in the place of unspeakable cruelty. There alone lies our liberation. Here alone lies our ultimate answer. It is for this death, for that terrible shedding of his blood, for the bearing of the terrible sin of, yes, even Herod, which is much worse than what any baby in Bethlehem bore. It is that Jesus bore, won the victory over, and sends us victorious as ministers of the New Testament, ministers of life, of justification, of the Holy Spirit, yes, of resurrection. In that name let us go forth, in peace and in the name of our Lord.